the book of Daniel, the prophet of the open window. And regular students in the class will know that across these 35 verses of chapter 2, we have written the title, The Drama of a Dream. Now, thus far in our consideration of these 35 verses, we have thought of the doctrine of signs. In other words, we have investigated what the Bible teaches in general about dreams. Then in the second place, we thought about the distress of the sovereign, the circumstances that evoked this dream, this night of insomnia for Nebuchadnezzar. We have thought also last week about the distinction of a saying. That saying, of course, is the latter days. And we noted that from the book of Genesis, right through the Old Testament scriptures and into the New, this phrase has a significance that concerns the winding up of human history. It's an important phrase. Then as we closed last week, we thought of the dilemma of the sages, the wise men of Babylon, who were really in a fix when they were confronted by the request of their king. I did say to you, and I meant it, that I think from my reading of this chapter, for the reasons I gave you last week, I'm certain that old foxy Nebuchadnezzar knew the dream all along. But he was wanting a proper interpretation. And the only way he could be sure of the interpretation was by asking these wiseacres of his realm, first of all, to supply him with the dream. If they could supply the dream, then he would have confidence in the interpretation. Now that leaves us with four points that we still have to explore in this first part of chapter 2. Namely, the demand of the sadist, the decision of the slave, the denial of the saint, and the disclosure of the secret. Now these four points are going to be our work for tonight. Let's think then about the demand of the sadist. Now just in case this word sadist is new to you, and it may well be to some of the younger folks, a sadist is a person who derives pleasure for himself by inflicting cruelty on others. And we saw in an earlier study that Nebuchadnezzar was characterized by this perverted emotion. For sheer barbarity, Nebuchadnezzar has few equals in human history. We have already seen from the Bible in Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 22 how Nebuchadnezzar disposed of Ahab, the false prophet. I hope you remember how he did it. He got rid of him by roasting him in a slow oven. Now that takes some equaling for barbarity. And we have learned from the Bible also how this man, and he's not worthy of the name of man, but we've seen how Nebuchadnezzar made Zedekiah watch while his sons were being slaughtered. And then after he had seen his sons die, Nebuchadnezzar ordered that Zedekiah's eyes should be gouged out. So the last thing that on earth that he saw was his sons being murdered. So sadist is really too polite a description for this monster of Babylon. Now, conscious of this background to the man, we can well imagine the sort of uncontrollable rage that would seize him when he felt that the professors from his Babylonian universities could not supply him with an account of his dream. We can well imagine how this man would feel. And the Bible leaves us in no doubt as to Nebuchadnezzar's reaction. It describes his violent reaction in verse 12. The king was angry and very furious and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So when all the combined wisdom of his territory couldn't answer his question, this mad monarch went berserk. And not without some justification, of course. These lackeys who had delved into the philosophies and sciences so-called of their time, and doubtless at great cost to the Babylonian exchequer, were incapable of supplying an answer to their king's question. They had no contact, of course, with the mind of God. They were exposed for what they were in reality, absolute frauds. For all their pretensions, they were absolutely impotent to offer any help. This farcical situation, I suggest, was an outrage to people, or would have been an outrage to people who were more psychologically sound than Nebuchadnezzar was. So it's no wonder that this man lost his sense of proportion and balance. And you know, when we look around the contemporary scene, the religious world of our day, isn't it true that we have something similar being enacted before our very eyes? There are men who occupy pulpits after years and years in university and in schools of theology, having studied philosophy and psychology and psychiatry and theology and social science and political science and a whole lot of other things to boot, and yet they cannot understand the simple message of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ, a message which many little children in their tenderest years have found themselves able to accept. And yet with all their years of training, we are surrounded by people who find the revelation of God in the gospel difficult to follow. Now, faced with this failure of his magicians, Nebuchadnezzar demanded the death of all the wise men. And of course, that all embraced Daniel and his friends. I was asked last Monday night, after the meeting, why didn't Nebuchadnezzar bypass the astrologers of Babylon and go straight to Daniel for a solution to his problem? Because after all, in chapter 1, Nebuchadnezzar admitted after a time of testing that Daniel and his friends were 10 times more efficient and knowledgeable than any Babylonian astrologer. Why didn't he then go straight to Daniel for an answer to his problem? Well, we saw one reason last week why he didn't go straight to Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar, I judge, had for a long time had suspicions about the genuineness of these professedly clever men who surrounded him. And if he knew the dream all the time, then he was testing their so-called skill. He had a weapon in his hand that could put these men to the test. But there's another reason why he didn't call immediately for Daniel. And verse 13 of our chapter tells us that Daniel and his fellows had to be sought. They had to be sought. In other words, you find it in verse 13, the end of the verse, and they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. They had to be searched out. Exactly where Daniel and his friends were when the Chaldean astrologers were in the presence of Nebuchadnezzar, we are not told. But they certainly weren't among them. They had to be searched for. But I see in this revengeful demand of Nebuchadnezzar's another of these biblical occasions when Satan tries to manipulate circumstances to eliminate the people of God so that he, the devil, might be able to thwart the purposes of God. We have an outstanding example of what I mean, of course, in Herod's slaughter of the innocent children at the time of the nativity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Satan is often seen playing this kind of card in the Bible. The Apostle Paul once wrote to the Thessalonians, "We would have come unto you once and again, but Satan hindered us. Brethren, pray for us, that we might be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men." The devil uses these kind of people. He uses unreasonableness and wickedness in men to try and achieve his diabolical purposes. And here, in Daniel chapter 2, it would have suited Satan's long-term purposes just fine if Nebuchadnezzar's tantrums had got rid of Daniel and his friends, because Daniel was earmarked by God for great things. And so we can trace the devices of Satan here directed against God's man. Of course, all of this shows us that there are mighty spiritual forces that are manipulating events on earth to accomplish purposes about which we, as the human actors in the drama, sometimes know very little. But there are mighty forces. The Apostle Paul said to the Ephesians, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we do wrestle against wicked spirits in heavenly places." And I think Satan's hand was behind the sadism of Nebuchadnezzar in this instance. Now let's progress to my next point, the decision of the slave. Daniel, of course, is the slave to whom I'm referring. You remember that at this stage, he was a very youthful slave, perhaps no more than 20 years of age. And here he was, with death staring him in the face. And speedy and wise decisions had to be made. But I'm glad to be able to tell you that Daniel was equal to the test that he was presently being subjected to. And it's here, in this chapter, that we are treated to a display of maturity that's not often seen in so young a man as Daniel was. And really, this display of maturity makes us covet something of Daniel's spirit. I want you to notice three things about Daniel. Notice Daniel's exercise of prudence, Daniel's exercise of prayer, and Daniel's exercise of praise. First, we have Daniel's exercise of prudence. You'll notice the words in verse 14. Daniel answered, and this is the Holy Ghost that is writing, Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom. What a marvelous testimony for a young man to have straight out of the courts of heaven. It's true, and I appreciate that it's true, that the Bible shows that there are many young men who are not to be trusted because they lack qualities of maturity and experience, those qualities that produce reliable judgments. For example, we read that when Solomon's son, Jeroboam, mounted the throne in 2 Chronicles chapter 10, we read of him that he forsook the counsel of the old men, and he surrounded himself with his cronies. And the Bible tells us plainly that he preferred the advice of his young men. And you only have to read the rest of that chapter, 2 Chronicles 10, and the succeeding chapters to find out the disaster that followed when the king followed the counsel of young men instead of experienced men. So many young men are very foolish in their judgments. And we know also that in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul laid it down that elders in the church must not be selected from novices, that is, from new converts. But nevertheless, the Bible abounds with example of men who are young in years and yet excelled in the twin gifts of wisdom and tact. You think of Joseph, 30 years of age, when he came to the premiership of a mighty empire like Egypt, only 30. Men like Josiah, who at 20, no more, at 20, was one of the best kings that Israel ever had. Or think of the youthful Timothy, who was sent by Paul to pastor the church at Ephesus, possibly the most strategic church in the first century of the church's existence. And the task of shepherding it was put on the shoulders of a young man. But surely Daniel outshines all the others in this galaxy of young geniuses. You see, the sages of Babylon, as we have seen, proved to be failures. And the sovereign of Babylon was furious. But the slave in Babylon, Daniel, he was frank and faithful and firm, and he had all the qualities that go to make good leadership. Daniel sought, and he got, an audience with the king, in spite of the death sentence that had been passed upon all the wise men. Daniel sought, and he got, for all the condemned wise men, a stay of execution. But I think the most wonderful thing of all that Daniel sought and got from Nebuchadnezzar was that which he had firmly refused to give to all the other wise men. Daniel got time. You remember that when they played for time, Nebuchadnezzar would have none of it. But there was something about the approach of Daniel that made this infuriated king concede the request to Daniel. I'm certain it was the confidence that Daniel displayed in promising the king that if he gave him time, he would find the dream and the interpretation of it from the God of heaven. He got time to take the matter to God. These were great concessions, and I think they were a marvelous tribute to the diplomatic qualities of young Daniel. So, young men, you make Daniel your example, and remember that effectiveness for God doesn't always depend upon public display. Sometimes it depends upon private diplomacy. And for that, you'll need what Daniel had: counsel and wisdom. Daniel exercised prudence and got what he wanted from the king. But you'll notice that the next thing is that Daniel exercised prayer to get what he wanted from God. And notice, please, that he did not, in this instance, pray alone. Oh, there were times, plenty of them in this book, we'll discover, when Daniel did pray alone. We are told that he prayed alone 3 times a day. Daniel believed in personal prayer, but he also believed in praying with his friends. That's where some of us fall down, you know. And I hope some of you will accept this word of rebuke. I feel that your irregularity, even your total abstention in some cases from assembly prayer meetings, suggests to me that you think that you have better things to do with your time than to meet with God's people in prayer. Well, I tell you tonight that that's a fallacy. Church prayer is a vital prop for the witness of the people of God. Daniel demonstrates this by uniting with his brethren in prayer. Nebuchadnezzar, you'll remember, took his worries to bed, but Daniel took his worries to God. And that's a far better place to take them. And you know, I like how Daniel and his friends phrased their request. We are told they desired mercies of the God of heaven. Although these young men were noted for their piety, their godliness, they did not demand rights from God. The Bible tells us they desired mercies from God. In other words, they claimed nothing as of right, and they begged everything as of grace. And that's the right way to come into the presence of God. Now you'll please observe, and I think this is important, that nothing actually happened at that historic prayer meeting. Not a thing. There wasn't a flash of lightning, nor a voice from heaven, and nobody spoke in tongues, nor was there anything dramatic happened when they met for prayer. Not a thing. They just prayed. What did they do after they had prayed? They left the request confidently and calmly with God. What did they do then? They went home to their beds. That's what they did. How do I know that? Well, verse 19 tells us, and 19 starts a new paragraph, then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Beloved, I think that this is a marvelous example, and it's in the book for our encouragement. You see, we pray, then we fuss and we fret and we worry. But Daniel and his friends prayed, and then they went home and had a good sleep. In the Glasgow Mission Hall, where I was saved, I think of it increasingly as I get older, and thank God for the days and years that were spent there. But in that mission hall where I was saved, we were taught to sing, "Leave it there, leave it there. Take your burden to the Lord and leave it there. If you trust and never doubt, he will surely bring you out. Take your burden to the Lord and leave it there. And friend, if you have a burden tonight, no matter what the burden may concern, you do what Daniel and his friends did. Take that burden to the feet of Christ and then go home and have a good sleep and trust God to fulfill his purposes. So we see Daniel the slave was exercised in prudence and he was exercised in prayer. But he was also exercised in praise. We observe another wonderful trait in Daniel. That trait is his marvelous personal restraint and his ability in a time of supreme joy to put first things first. I mean by that the vision came to Daniel in the night, but this delightful child of God, he didn't immediately jump out of his bed, put his shoes on and fling a shirt on and head for the palace. Not at all. That's what most of us would have done, but it's not what Daniel did. He had the answer and he knew it. And so, since God had given him the answer he sought, his first exercise was to fall on his face before God and give God all the glory. Hallelujah! Put God first. God and thanksgiving were uppermost in his thoughts. And you know, verses 19 to 23 are a magnificent example of a saint's gratitude to his God. Look at them again. Then was a secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. He changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. I thank thee and praise thee, O thou God of my fathers, who hast given me wisdom and might, and hast made known unto me now what we desired of thee. For thou hast now made known unto us the king's matter." His heart was just bubbling over, but he restrained himself from running to the palace, and instead he ran into the presence of God. What an example for us. I find that Daniel condemns me in this, because whilst I ask so much from God, I have to confess that I'm not so prone to return worship and thanksgiving to him. Now, my next point from this reading of ours tonight is the denial of the saint. Now, we're still with Daniel, although I'm now calling him a saint instead of a slave. You see, when Daniel had given thanks to God for giving him the coveted answer to the mystery of the king's dream, notice how he respected the rites of etiquette and courtesy. Daniel is marked here by politeness. He now had business to conduct with the king, that's true. But he courteously gave Arioch, the king's captain, his place in the setup. Daniel made his royal appointment with Nebuchadnezzar through the proper channels. He went to Arioch, the king's captain. He was a person who respected propriety. Now, this is another important realm, because we're living in a day when many of the Lord's people don't respect propriety. They are very discourteous. People can be downright bad-mannered. They forge ahead with their own plans without respecting the rights and the position of other people. But Daniel wasn't like that. This young man was not only wise, he was stamped with common courtesy, which is not so common. And he gave attention to the detail of doing the right thing in the right way. And that's very precious. But look at the amazing contrast between the pride of the king's captain, Arioch, and the humility of Daniel. You see, when Arioch heard Daniel's request, but he knew the secret and he wanted to see the king. Arioch wanted to be in on the act. We are told in verse 25 that Arioch went to the king in haste. And notice what he boasted. I have found a man with the answer. I have found him. That was as big a lie as you'll find in the Bible. He hadn't found Daniel at all. Verse 24 tells us that it was Daniel who went to Arioch. But oh, this man just had to have some finger in the pie. He had to share the glory somehow. He just couldn't bear to be second fiddle. I found the man, he says. And that implied, of course, that he was responsible for providing the ultimate answer. But you know what a difference there is with this saint of God, Daniel. Daniel denied any personal ability, and he desired no personal praise. You can see what he says in verse 30. He says, but as for me, this secret is not revealed to me, for any wisdom that I have more than any living. Daniel really debased himself. He put himself where he knew God would have him be. Right out of the picture altogether. What a contrast to Arioch. You know, beloved, pride is still of the devil. It is. And meekness is part of the mind of Christ. So let's cultivate meekness like Daniel. Now, finally for tonight, let's just have a peep at the disclosure of the secret. I think you should notice at this juncture that in this chapter, mention is made of five great things. Will you notice verse 31, please? Thou, King, sawest, and behold, a great image. Notice verse 35, towards the end of the verse. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Notice verse 45. The silver and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. Verse 48. Then the king made Daniel a great man, in the same verse, and gave him many great gifts. There are five great things in the chapter. A great image, a great mountain, the great God, a great man, and great gifts. Now the secret which was disclosed by Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar concerned the first of these. It concerned the great image about which Nebuchadnezzar had dreamed. In verses 31 to 35, Daniel is concerned only with relating the facts of the dream. We don't find here the interpretation of the dream, only the details of it. Now, Nebuchadnezzar had been given by God the sight of a huge polymetallic statue. It was so dazzling and so large that it terrified the monarch, as we know from the early verses of the chapter. The head of this statue was not merely of gold, as some people are prone to say. The scripture tells us it was of fine gold. And it's interesting when you read the Bible to read the various degrees of gold, the different qualities of gold that are mentioned. And here, the head of this image was of fine gold. Then the chest and the arms of the statue were of silver. And then as you move down the statue from its head, the belly and thighs were of brass, says the Authorized Version, But every other version says that the belly and thighs were of bronze. Then the legs were of iron, and the feet were of part iron and part clay. Now I want to draw your attention just to a couple of simple things before we wind up. I want to draw your attention to the fact that the 10 toes, which engross the interest of so many prophetic teachers today, the 10 toes are not mentioned at this stage by Daniel. Just not here in the first instance. You'll notice also that at first, the statue is completely immobile. It just stood before Nebuchadnezzar. I would like you also to give attention to the fact that's so commonly mentioned but so important, that the metals of which the statue was constructed have a descending value. Gold, silver, bronze, iron, iron and clay. Now suddenly, as Nebuchadnezzar looked at this colossus that he saw in his dream, quite dramatically, there appeared a stone which the Holy Spirit says was cut out without hands. That is, it was of no human origin. It was formed by God without human aid. It was cut without hands. And at that point, this still picture, which Nebuchadnezzar had in his dream, suddenly became a moving picture. It was motivated. There was action about it. The stone hit the statue on the feet. The statue lay directly in the path of the stone, and it was smitten on the feet. And of course, the Holy Spirit is quick to tell us that it was crushed to powder. The powder blew away without leaving any trace, whilst the stone became exceedingly great, a great mountain, which eventually filled the whole earth. Now these are the details of the dream as disclosed by God to Daniel and as repeated by Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar. Now next week we're going to concern ourselves with the interpretation of these details. And the Lord may bless his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for helping us again, and we ask that as we muse upon these scriptures in the privacy of our own homes, we may learn many things in our own right, and that when we come into thy house by and by in thy mercy, that we might doubly profit from the meditation upon thy word. These things we ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you for listening so well.